We will find ourselves back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. You're certainly welcome to turn there with me. We'll be reading there shortly. Of course, we will not restrict ourselves and our thoughts to that chapter. We'll go from place to place, and we'll pretty quickly find ourselves in Romans. The reason that we'll find ourselves in Romans is because, as the writer of Hebrews defines faith for us in the very first verse of the 11th chapter, he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So faith in and of itself is not the aim. The aim is hope. And faith lies up under hope. Now, hope is fundamental to Christianity, as is faith. Hope is defined in our Bible in such a way that it's distinctly different from the way that we have learned what hope is in our vernacular and the way that we have used the English language. When we use the word hope, we oftentimes carry with it this tinge of uncertainty. I'm hoping to go somewhere tomorrow, but it may not happen. But biblical hope is completely different. Biblical hope carries no tinge of uncertainty. Biblical hope is conviction, certainty. And we are saved in hope. And that's why we look in Romans chapter 8 and we find the Apostle Paul explaining things that are happening in the experience of the Christian that they did not know before they came to know the Lord. One is that they begin to cry out to God, and not just, "Oh God," but, "Oh Father." They take on the language of the Son who cries out to His Father. And Paul explains that. He says the Spirit has been given to us as individuals who have come to know the Savior, so that we do have that Spirit that cries out, "Abba, Father." That's one thing that's happening to the believer that did not happen before they came to Christ. Their life has been changed. They're different. Are you different? The second thing is that we find out is that they groan. You say, "Well, I groan because I'm a man who likes things right, and I see a lot of injustice. I see things are just not right in society. I groan because things aren't right." Has nothing to do with whether or not you have been born from above. Nothing. There are a vast number of people who know not Christ who are as anxious about things being wrong in society as you are. Has nothing to do with it. The Apostle Paul explains the inward experience of the believer as being groaning, in the sense that they're groaning in expectation of something that has been promised. And so in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, we read words like this, beginning in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Why? Because the wrong political parties in power? Not at all. That's not Christian. That's political. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in hope. Every believer has immediately implanted within their heart an expectation of something that's better, that they are not experiencing now. And their hope is in that which is to be transpire, that God alone can bring about, and is typically well into the future. And Paul says of these believers, every one of them are saved in hope. And hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? So we find in our Bible a connection between faith and hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance carries with it the idea of something that is below, substrata, something that is foundational. You can't really have biblical hope, and it can't be vigorous. It can't be the type of hope that will sustain unless it has faith as its foundation. And we're in a study on the Christian's walk. The Christian's walk has as its one of its components faith. But faith is that which bolsters hope. It is that which causes us to be able to look forward and believe the very promises of God about that which is to come. The future. The believer is looking forward to that which is to come. Of course, all that is encompassed in the things that are promised, that are glorious in their nature, that really for those who are spiritually minded, it creates a longing for that day and that time. They're really all wrapped up in the second coming. That's why the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Thessalonica and say that this is the blessed hope. Even the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they tell me that if you look at the language and you study the language, what you find out is that the blessed hope and the glorious appearing are not two separate things. They are the same thing. The blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. So our anticipation of the glorious future state, the redemption of the body, all wrapped up in the second coming of Christ. The anticipation of being able to walk on streets of gold and the city that is has a builder and maker who's not made with hands. He is God Himself. He is the builder. He is the maker of that city. It is the city that Abraham looked forward to, that Jacob looked forward to, that Isaac looked forward to, that God's people look forward to today. It is all based on promises that God has made. And that hope is all wrapped up in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes again, we'll begin to fully and finally realize all of the promises that God has made about the future. So have I made it as clear as I possibly can? You read the first verse in Hebrews chapter 11, and unless you're not thinking clearly, you will see a connection. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The connection between faith and hope is there. And then in our King James Version, he says it's the evidence of things not seen. It is not that you're looking for something to see in order to believe it. The word evidence carries with the idea of the conviction of things not seen. You don't have to see it to believe it. You don't have to see it to be convicted that it's true. You have a strong conviction that it's true because the one who told you that it's true, you understand to be trustworthy. And everything that he said, you believe it. And this is what the writer of Hebrews begins this chapter with, is a definition of faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, I do not intend to go through the entire chapter 11 of Hebrews and look at each one of these characters, but there are things that stand out to me about the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And really, you can't study the subject of faith for the believer without somewhere along the line touching something in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. The 11th chapter is largely designed to exhort and encourage believers to walk by faith. To live their lives in light of the unseen, but having been told about them. those things upon which faith is placed are most often in the 11th chapters, those things that to these men and women who are named, some of them unnamed, are yet to be. However, in at least one case, we find out that their faith sometimes requires us to look backwards. And we'll look at that in just a moment. In this chapter, and by the way, there is no chapter like this in all of our Bible. This is a unique chapter. We have this defining characteristic of the lives of so many saints. Some of them are named, and some of them are unnamed. When I survey these individuals that are mentioned, one of the things that surfaces to me is that the Lord sees fit to list them in this hall, what I refer to as the hall of fame of faith. And yet I know that some of these people have just very pronounced failures in their life. Just take a couple of them. Think about Abraham. Abraham lied about his wife. Abraham listened to his wife. And it's not always good to listen to your wife. I know some of you wives think that's wrong, that's heresy. But it's not always good to listen to your wife. If your wife's encouraging you to do something the opposite of what God said to do. Abraham listened to Sarah, and he went in into his handmaid, and as a result, we're still suffering as a people because of the union that took place there, and Ishmael was born. You look at that man, and you look at Jacob. Jacob's in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Jacob was a deceiver. That's what his name literally means, a trickster. And that trickery that he was guilty of early in his life surfaces later on in his life, even as he has these encounters, multiple encounters with the living God. But there's something about his character that's a fundamental flaw in his character. God eventually makes him what he wants him to be. But nonetheless, we would think of those failures, but God does not mention the failures. And this is one thing that strikes me about Hebrews chapter 11. The failures are not mentioned. What is mentioned is the faith. We could go on with these characters and point out various things about them. Here's another thing that strikes me about the list of people in Hebrews chapter 11. One of them is Sarah. If you only had your Old Testament to read about the life of Sarah, the last scene that you would see is that she's laughing. And it's not because she's happy. It's an incredulous laugh. Which means I have no inkling that what has been said could ever come true. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18, noticing and beginning in verse 10. And while you're turning there, this is a part of the story that includes God's overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And before he does what he's going to do, he's going to tell his friend that he's going to do it. Abraham is his friend. And we have this mysterious scene before us in the 18th chapter of Genesis where there are three men that go to where Abraham is with Sarah. Sarah's in a tent. Abraham sees these three men coming to him. He in one time in Scripture, you find Abraham running. This is the time. He goes and he says, we need to prepare a meal for these three. He knew there was something unusual about these three that were coming. They are described as men. But you read the story and what you find out is that one of them is not a man. He appears as a man, but he is Jehovah. This is an example of the pre-incarnate Christ revealing himself to a man. And when he comes in Genesis chapter 18 and he begins to talk with Abraham, this is what he begins to say. He says in verse 10, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him.
Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. It ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" In other words, her laugh was not like, "Oh, this is wonderful." It was like, "It's unbelievable. I don't believe it." That's incredulous. And so we read on, and the Lord, you notice the word Lord there, L-O-R-D, all capitals. That is the word Jehovah. One of those three is Jehovah. And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Sarah denied, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but I know, and you did laugh. You did not believe." So that's all we have in our Bible. An unbelieving woman. And so we're going to try to relate it to us. There are times, and you'd be not being honest with yourself if you said that there were times that you did not believe what God said. In other words, that you as a believer sometimes have doubted God's promises to do for you what He promised to do. We all do it. And if He marked our iniquities, who could stand? Who among us could stand before Him? None of us. And this is what I find so appealing about Hebrews chapter 11 and Sarah. All I see in the Old Testament example is an unbelieving woman. But then I go back to Hebrews 11 and I begin reading in verse 11. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Why? Because God just overruled her unbelief. No. Something happened. And this woman, instead of being unbelieving, she believed what God said. She judged Him faithful who had promised. So what I find, and I gather from this example in the Hebrews chapter 11, is that my failures are not necessarily going to define my life. Your failures will not necessarily define your life. The Lord, in His inimitable way of looking at our lives, finds things that are pleasing to Him that sometimes seem to put all of our failures in the absolute background to the point where He doesn't even mention them. And this is an example before us of that. Something else I find out about faith when I go through Hebrews chapter 11 is that we find a balance given to us about what faith entails. I don't know how prevalent it is today, but I know in my lifetime there has been an emphasis upon and a lot of people believing that faith always entails overcoming. Overcoming every obstacle. In other words, if you have sickness, it's because you don't have faith. If you are poverty stricken, it's because you don't have faith. If you have family problems, it's because you don't have faith. If there's anything that's uncomfortable in your life, it's really back on you because you don't have faith. Now, how do you combat an argument like that? when there are passages that seem to think that, you know, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it for you. And it's almost like we have a carte blanche from God that anything we desire, we can ask for of Him and He'll do it. No delay. How do you combat an argument like that? Well, for me, the strongest argument against that misapplication and misinterpretation of Scripture is found in Hebrews 11. If you read the first part of Hebrews 11, where character after character is mentioned, you see them doing mighty things for God. But that's not all that you read about. So in Hebrews 11 and verse 36, notice this. And others... Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. The idea here that I would try to reinforce to all of us this morning, if you're going to look at faith and the walk of faith, do not be deceived by a misinterpretation of what faith is to be something where you have no problems in life. If God so deems it necessary, He will put you through trials, but He will sustain you through those trials by the means of faith. And you would have as much approbation from Him as the one who lives in such a way that you see examples of mighty victories of faith. You can have a victory of faith going through severe, dark trials, even to the point where you never come out of them. You die in them. But the Lord sees that He will sustain you by faith. So here again is a way to combat false doctrine. There is an example in the book of Hebrews, as I alluded to earlier, that reminds us that faith not only is looking forward, but in some cases, it's looking back because it helps us to further understand what faith is. Faith is relying upon something that God has said, a reliable source telling us something about that which we have never seen. But having Him tell us about it, it's believable. So, in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Again, you look at the body of Hebrews 11 and the vast number of illustrations are where individuals live their life looking forward to something they had not seen. But yet early on in the text, he tells us that faith fundamentally also is able to look backward and be strengthened in their understanding of what faith is. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. I rarely listen to the Glenn Beck show. I'm not a Glenn Beck fan. I'm skeptical of Glenn Beck. That's me. But I happened to turn on the radio dial when I was out for lunch one day or somewhere, and I heard him interviewing a young archaeologist. Some of you may have heard this. And the archaeologist was bringing out some really good information, I thought, about what are recent findings in Israel about the city of David. He said, you know, up until recently, archaeologists did not believe that David even existed because there was no physical evidence for David in their digs. Now, part of this is because of what has taken place in Israel, and particularly the Muslim influence, and how that they are, you know, to try to discredit anything that has anything that's irreconcilable with their beliefs. But nonetheless, he said, there was no belief that David even existed because there was no evidence, physical evidence that David existed. But, you know, now they're finding physical evidence that David existed and that the city of David existed. And, you know, and I can understand the enthusiasm of the archaeologists, because this is they live and breathe this stuff. You know, this is exciting to them. And I'm sure that it was being presented so that the people who might be skeptical of what the Bible has taught might understand that the Bible talks about things that we have not personally experienced, but they are believable, they are real. But let me assure you that our faith does not depend upon archaeological discoveries. And if an archaeologist were to find something that contradicted a biblical account, guess what I would say? Just wait. Just wait. It will be there. It will be indisputable if God so sees fit for it to be done. I am not going to lose any sleep whatsoever if an archaeologist cannot find evidence of anything the Bible states is true. Even back to the origin of the universe. The origin of the universe has been something that has occupied very large minds for a long, long time. Yesterday I was watching a little bit of a documentary about the Gilded Age in America. The Gilded Age was a time when in America there was this rapid growth of wealth, and at the same time there was this tremendous chasm of poverty. And there's called the Gilded Age, some would say, because there was this appearance of great things happening, but it was only a patina around rot. But the patina was brilliant. You ever heard of Andrew Carnegie? Carnegie Hall, named after Carnegie. He came from very humble beginnings, from Scotland, came over to this country, was really a self-made man. At 13 years old, he was already doing all making all the family financial decisions. He was that gifted at 13 years old. By the time he was in his early 40s, he had so much wealth as being a steel magnate. Not M-A-G-N-E-T, but M-A-G-N-A-T-E. He had so much wealth that he found time on his hands, and he began to ask large questions. One of the large questions he asked was, why me? Why am I so wealthy? And so what he did is he began to study English philosophers. He began to study Asian philosophers, Confucius, the prophets of Buddha, and trying to get an answer for why me? Well, he had, besides this great business sense, he had this great mind. He had this intellectual capacity to think through things like that. And I'm not saying he ever came to a right conclusion, but what I'm trying to emphasize to you is that oftentimes large minds are occupied with large questions. And one of the large questions of life is the origin of the universe. And that's why we have the Stephen Hawkings of the world in recent memory who spend their life thinking about, well, how did this come to be? And yet in the book of Hebrews, right here on the lower shelf, for all of us to know, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the very Word of God. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And fundamental to that understanding is faith. We don't look for evidence of how the world came to be. Faith has to be exercised to understand how the world came to be. And where do you get this faith? What is the faith placed on? It's not placed on physical evidence. It's placed on the Word of God. It's interesting to me to kind of parse this out. I've got 5 minutes. Please bear with me. I have no idea of what the Lord revealed to Adam in his unfallen state. I have no idea, even after the fall. I don't know if he ever revealed to Adam how the world came to be. I don't know. What I do know is that Adam had every one of the animals that God had created brought to him, and Adam had to give him a name. I know that. And Adam could tell about that because that happened to him. He could also tell about the fact that there was a day when he fell into a deep sleep, and when he woke up, here was Eve. That it happened to him. What happened prior to him being created, I don't know how much was revealed to him. But if it was revealed to him how the world came to be by God Himself, then he would have been able to tell people for over 900 years. He lived to be 930 years old. Well, then there was a man born in that time period whose name was Methuselah. Methuselah, and this is a close community of people, Methuselah would have heard what Adam told about what happened to him and maybe what happened prior to his creation. He may have heard it firsthand from Adam. Methuselah lived to the flood. So Methuselah, having heard firsthand from Adam what transpired, would have told that story likely to others. And guess who lived after the flood? Noah and Shem. So they may have had a first-hand or second-hand relation of what transpired prior to creation given to them, and it came down to them in that way. However, what we find out in the Scripture is that after there was the separation of the people at the Tower of Babel, Paul gives us a testimony to what happened. And what happened was, in the main, the people exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they became enamored with the creature rather than the Creator. And those who study history find out that when you go back and you look at the historical understanding of how the world came to be, that ancient writings have just very weird ways of looking at how the world came to be. Except Job and his friends and Moses. Moses was schooled in the way of the Egyptians. He learned about the origin of the universe from the Egyptians. And at that time, their view of the origin of the universe was very skewed, very fantastical. But yet God revealed to him somehow and in some way, this is how it happened. And so Moses writes the first chapters of our Bible that lays out for us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth became without form and void. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God created the firmament. And then it says, an afterthought, he creates the stars. The whole universe finds its origin in God himself, because God revealed this to Moses. And here we are, thousands of years removed from that record. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, through faith, we understand the origin of the universe. Through faith in what? It's really through faith in whom? It's faith in God and His written word. And so, in a sense, faith really has as its fundamental understanding that we are believers in what God has said. Whether it be a backward look or a forward look about what is to come, faith rests upon God's word. My faith has found a resting place not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. And so we cry out with the Lord as his people. Lord, faith is a premium with you. Without faith, it's impossible to please you. I believe, and help my unbelief.